If you'll be so kind as to remain standing, I'd like to offer the scripture lesson for the sermon from the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the first seven verses, Ecclesiastes 12, 1 through 7. Hear this. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before difficult days come, and when the years draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them, while the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are not darkened and the clouds do not return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look through the window grow dim, when the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of music are brought low. Also, they are afraid of height and of terrors in the way. When the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden, and desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden pitcher, the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Thus far the reading of God's word, and all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Lou Gehrig, left-handed first baseman of the New York Yankees, played a one-time record 2,130 consecutive baseball games, earning him the nickname the Iron Horse. He was a power-hitting first baseman, hitting for 300 or more, a batting average of 300 or more, for 12 straight seasons. That is an incredible feat. He batted in RBIs, runs batted in, 100 or more runs for 13 consecutive years. He hit nearly 500 home runs. I would like to relate a story from writer, sports and political writer Bob Considine. The Yanks won easily in 1938, Lou's 15th year with the ball team. They went on to demolish the Chicago Cubs in the World Series, but Lou's contribution was modest. During the regular season, he hit .295, a highly acceptable figure in today's baseball, but a source of great embarrassment for Gehrig in 1938. It was the first time he had hit under 300 since he joined the team. DiMaggio had beat him in home run production the year before. Lou played through the series against the Cubs, but the four hits he got in 14 times at bat were all singles. The first hint I had that Lou's problem was more sinister than a routine slump that year was provided by a wild and woolly Washington pitcher named Joe Krakauskas. After a game at Yankee Stadium, he told Shirley Povich of the Washington Post and me that a frightening thing had happened to him while pitching against Gehrig. Joe had uncorked a high and inside fastball with the expectation that Lou would move back and take it as a ball. It's a lefty. It's called high and tight, high and inside, brushing him back from the plate. Krakauskas said, Lou, a renowned judge of balls and strikes, moved closer to the plate. My pitch went between his wrists, Joe said. Something's wrong with Gehrig. Story goes on. A few more vignettes here. Lou hobbled as far into the 1938 season as of May 2nd. Then, on the morning of the first game of a series against Detroit, he called McCarthy, the team's manager, on the hotel's house phone and asked to see him. I'm benching myself, Joe, he said, once in the manager's suite. McCarthy did not speak. For the good of the team, Lou went on, I can't tell you how grateful I am for all the kindness you've shown me and your patience. I just can't seem to get going. The time has come for me to quit. McCarthy snorted, told him to forget the consecutive games played record and take a week or two off and he'd come back strong. Garrick shook his head. I can't go on, Joe. Johnny Murphy told me so. McCarthy cursed the relief pitcher. I didn't mean it that way, Joe, Garrick said. All the boys have been swell to me. Nobody said a word that would hurt my feelings. But Johnny said something the other day that made me know it was time for me to get out of the lineup. And all he meant to do was be encouraging. McCarthy, still angry, asked for the details. You remember the last play of the last game we played at the stadium? Lou asked. A ball was hit between the box and first base. Johnny fielded it, and I got back to first just in time to take the throw from him. So? Well, I had a hard time getting back there, Joe, Lou said. I should have been able to be there in plenty of time. I made the put out, but when Johnny and I were trotting to the bench, he said, Nice play, Lou. I knew then it was time to quit. The boys were beginning to feel sorry for me. At the urging of his devoted wife, Eleanor, Lou checked into the Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota. In due time, he emerged with a bleak, to whom it may concern, document signed by the eminent Dr. Harold C. Harbying. This is to certify that Mr. Lou Gehrig has been under examination at the Mayo Clinic from June 13 to June 19, 1939, inclusive. After a careful and complete examination, it was found that he is suffering from, and pardon, I'll do the best I can with this, amyotrophic lateral sclerosis. How'd I do? Is that all right? Okay. This type of illness involves the motor pathways and cells of the nervous system, the central nervous system, and in lay terms is known as a form of chronic poliomyelitis, infantile paralysis. Continues. The nature of this trouble makes it such that Mr. Gehrig will be unable to continue his active participation as a baseball player inasmuch as it is advisable that he conserve his muscular energy. He could, however, continue in some executive capacity. There's not much more to this vignette. I'll share another. Gehrig went ahead and traveled with the team that whole year. He made the trip to Cincinnati that fall to watch the Yankees clobber the Reds in the World Series, and he had a good time. But some of his friends found it a troubling experience being around him. Going out to dinner one night with catcher Bill Dickey at his side, Lou staggered and was on the brink of plunging down a long flight of marble steps that led from the lobby of the Netherlands Plaza Hotel to the street level. Dickey made one of the better catches of his life and saved Lou from a possibly fatal fall. Just before Lou Gehrig died on June 2, 1941, Lou called me from his office. Mayor LaGuardia had appointed him to the New York City Parole Board to work with and encourage youthful lawbreakers. Gehrig threw himself into the work with everything he had or had left. He also kept up a lively interest in research into the disease that had driven him out of baseball. It was a note about the latter that prompted his phone call. I've got some good news for you, he said. It looks like the boys in the lab might have come up with a real breakthrough. They've got some new serum that they've tried on 10 of us who have the same problem. And you know something? It seems to be working on 9 out of the 10. How about that? He was elated. I tried not to ask the question, but it came out anyway after a bit. How about you, Lou? Lou said, well, it didn't work on me, but how about that for an average, 9 out of 10? Isn't that great? I said, yes, it was great. And so was he. we now come to a close on wrapping up our series on the Bible and work, we're retiring from this series. It remains for us to take a look or to take a pause and look at pausing. Over this series, we have seen that our Lord worked from the beginning and He gave us an example to follow. There is a dignity to and in and with work. Our Lord also gave us work to do. These tasks are still with us. Work is honorable. It is holy. Work is good. We have also seen how work, just like everything else, has been affected by the fall. Work has been frustrated and often is frustrating. We've also seen that work is the Lord's design for us and for society and how things get done. We have also seen something of the why of work, that is, why we work. We work as the Lord's employees, as the Lord's servants, for His glory. And this was unpacked briefly as we looked at employees and employers. We have also noted that a number of problems and abuses surface when work is around. Some work too much, others seem to do anything but work. They work too little. These problems are both fourth commandment problems, problems of Sabbath, problems of rest. Some never rest, some falsely rest all the time. Rest, Sabbath. This opens up the subject and the question of retirement for the Christian. Retirement is a form of rest. Were we to say, it's time for me to retire for the evening, we would mean it's time for me to get some rest. Retirement, at root, refers to a cessation from certain labor or certain labors. At root, it's a less active working due to fill in the blank. Is retirement acceptable? Ever? Is it biblical? If so, how? Isn't retirement acting contrary to our calling to work? We were, after all, created to work, weren't we? Is retirement a way of saying, I just don't care about others anymore? We know that work is one of the ways that God has appointed to bless us and others. Luther called work one of God's masks. Masks of God. How does God work in this world? Through you, through us, through work, through... When we retire, are we not just abusing God's design and order in society and community? And finally, isn't retirement just another form of the abuse of work through too much leisure? Well, it's important to ask this. What is meant by retirement? And later on, I'm going to ask another question. Retirement unto what? Because if at root retirement is a cessation from certain labors, does that mean there's nothing? Is retirement a less active working due to? So what is meant by retirement? And retirement unto what? In the Christian community, there are some interesting reactions to this idea of retirement. Even the word. Oh, some will say there's no such thing. Never, never, ever, ever. That's only a form of modern rebellion. What do you mean, though, by retirement? The reality or the situation today. I'm going to throw some of these things out right now. Consider them to be dots on the wall here. So I'm just going to throw some spots and dots around. Here's the situation today. The reality or the tensions about retirement. Here are some. And some of these are, they're just not good. Some of them are, you know, we're going to find ourselves going, that makes a little bit of sense. So now, what, again, biblical wisdom requires, I need to use both of these, and I need to be in this, and okay, here we go. Here are some of the realities surrounding retirement today. There seem to be longer or more vigorous lifespans. People are living longer than they did a number of years ago. I'm not talking about, you know, patriarchal period. I'm talking the last 50 years, 60 years, 80 years. Men and women are living longer, and many of them with a more vigorous health status. What then? Should they just, you know, I'm out of here, I'm going to join the gym. Or spend more time at the gym. Or what if there is truly an honor and a dignity to work and they... Next, there's a reality. We live in the midst of a culture which has been self-absorbed, frightfully so, over the past 20 to 50 years, a post-war generation, you could say after the greatest generation, there has been a wonderful blessing. And by the way, watch out when blessings and luxuries come to you. There's a tendency for you to get all fat and sassy and lazy and just... And so surely among a blessed people, Deuteronomy 32 speaks of Jeshurun growing fat and they're sleek. Watch out. Watch. So over the past 20 to 50 years, there's been a great blessing upon our land, so much so that people have just grown fat. There's a self-absorbed culture, and because of that, people have been self-absorbed over the last 20 to 50 years. They must continue to work because they've been spending it all on themselves for the past 20 to 50 years. And I gotta pay the rent. Houses aren't paid off. So they end up, I have to keep working to pay for the essentials and the non-essentials that I've come to count on because I'm so used to goofing off every weekend in this place and that. Many do not retire. Many just do not retire. They keep working because there are less children. And therefore there are fewer entering the workplace. In a new book by Jonathan Last, What to Expect When No One is Expecting, America's Coming Demographic Disaster. A little quip, by the way, P.J. O'Rourke said this. This book is a powerful argument that the only thing worse than having children is not having them. Many do not retire. This is an interesting bit in this book. Obviously, it's about the birth rates and what are things going to look like by the year 2050. Are the countries even to be sustainable? Because remember, to run a city, to run any community, it takes people. And when there are no babies now, there aren't going to be children tomorrow, and there will not be adults in the future. So I'd like to read a small section from this book. There are concerns over our graying population. There is a raft of reports and studies on the subject published by outrifts ranging from the European Commission to the Center for Strategic and International Studies. By the way, it's just filled with citations. The bottom line is this. In 1950... the median age in America was 30. In 2000, it was 35. By 2050, it will be 40. Median age in America, which is the median age in Florida today. Let's think through the consequences of America becoming Florida Nation for a moment. There are the superficial changes, of course. As in Germany, former obstetrics clinics might be converted into nursing homes while anti-aging cafes spring up like weird sci-fi versions of Starbucks. They are already numerous in South Korea, which is ahead of the United States of America on the road to fertility collapse. The structural economic changes are more significant. An older population means a shrinking labor force. For a time, you can make up that pitfall by importing labor from other younger countries, but fertility rates are falling even faster in the developed world, in the developing world. He goes on to other issues mentioned there. But some do not retire because there's just no replacements in place in sight. In many sectors, there is a, here's another splot on the wall, there's a greater mechanized or industrial approach to the work. And this has meant less jobs, and this means more competition for those jobs. So with a dwindling workforce, here's the elderly fella and the elderly lady, and is retirement allowed? What are they to do? Are they able to do what they need to do? Well, there are less jobs and less people to fill those jobs. So some, those who have the skills, they get to stay or they have to stay. In other cases, it's called mandatory retirement, which is an ethical question for the Christian. Mandatory retirement, why? The present day expectation, here's another spot on the wall, the present day expectation is something like this. That all of one's work ought to be wrapped up by the time you're 62 or 65, and then the double M's, the M&M's come in of mobility and money. Just move around, be mobile, and spend money until you fall into the grave. Is that biblical? Here's another spot on the wall. And you don't need to look around at this because parents, our children will be facing this. So many of you are facing it now, and some of us, we look around and think, things, as Bob Dylan once sang, the times, they are a-changing. But they've always been changing in one sense. And then in another sense, there's nothing new under the sun. So what does this spot look like? Let's call it E or I or tech. The spot is on the wall. There has been a E or a tech revolution or evolution, and it has resulted for a certain skill set to be in place in order for an employee to remain employable. Therefore, the worker today must have a certain level of adaptability. Some in the workforce, and I know some, cannot work a computer. They cannot check email. And they cannot work with a group calendar. What's a company to do then? Government benefits. This is a splatter spot on the wall. Government benefits have been promised and presumed secure. So, two L's now. Lure and longing. The government benefits are a lure. And there's a longing. Oh, I can't wait to get my basket of golden eggs at the end. Yet, as with some individual companies, but especially with the government, there are so many unfunded liabilities. It's impossible to pay out on the past promises. No one even has a remote idea how to fix it, to meet the obligations. And the inevitability of bankruptcy is present. And if a politician dares to stand up in his platform and mentions restructuring the system as it now stands, that's political suicide. Again, from Jonathan Last's book, he mentions the decline and fall of Social Security. The lure and the longing are there, and people are counting on that. And yet he gives some hardcore statistics. And he oddly does it by pointing to some of the platform upon which Al Gore spoke in the year 2000. When Al Gore spoke about something needing to be done for Social Security. He says, now while Gore was wrong in so much of what he was saying, what lights came on were these. There's a real problem with Social Security. Something else came to light in all of that. And that is, we are not actually paying for our own Social Security benefits. But we thought that it was assumed by many that my Social Security payout is going into this special box that's being kept and preserved and held by the government for me. When Social Security, I quote now, was started in 1937, only, stay with the statistics here for just a momento, only 53,236 Americans, just over 53,000 Americans, received benefits. 1937. The entire output of the program totaled under 1.3 million. Social Security's growth, however, was nearly geometric. By 1950, 13 years later, 3.5 million Americans were receiving payments. By 1980, 35 million retirees were getting checks. By the year 2006, as the first baby boomers were taking retirement, that number shot up to more than 49 million people who were being paid $546 billion in benefits, all of which came directly from taxes paid by current workers. Okay, so you get the idea. Those are just a bunch of numbers. First payout, 1.3 million, all the way up to $546 billion. Now, you're thinking, I can't even conceptualize those numbers. Right, here's the benefit of those numbers, just like our national debt. It helps you realize what the wonderful forgiveness of our debt is in sin. That's the one benefit of looking at our national debt. But anyway, there's a touch of it there. But let me end with this, on this part. The problem is that while the number of workers paying into Social Security has risen, because there are more workers today, it has not risen nearly as fast as the number of retirees. Because, by the way, retirement has become an industry in our country. In 1940, there were 35.4 million workers supporting 220,000 retirees. That's a ratio of about 160 workers for every pensioner. He's trying to say that the problem isn't that there aren't enough workers today. The problem is that there's too many retirees. They didn't plan ahead for that. Inevitability of bank. I'm against splatter spots on the wall. Okay, let me just start wrapping here. Those are some of those things you're looking at and going, okay, I can kind of see that there may be a need for a transition, a change. Many today view retirement as an exit from the rat race. I need to get into a life of ease and luxury that just for me. Okay. None of this means the concerns with retirement, the questions of biblical faithfulness. None of this means that all things must continue at the same pace and with the same voltage as they did during one's working years of their 20s, 30s, 40s, or 50s, or 60s. They cannot. They do not. Things do not stay at the same voltage. There is an inevitable winding down that happens, and it is happening to each one of us. And this affects our labors and our vocation, and the biblical mind recognizes this. So we've got to be careful about simply blasting on one side, and on the other side simply, you know what, I'm just going to reject that whole idea. I want to know, what do you mean by retirement, biblically speaking, and retirement unto what? We'll get to that in a moment. When someone is no longer able to perform his or her duties due to that which comes along, health, let's just speak of eyes, ears, motor skills, then an adjustment or a change in one's working life is in order. Our Old Testament lesson today taught us that there are seasons of life. To everything there is a season, even within seasons of life. You know what? There's a time to laugh and there's a time to mourn. Biblical wisdom gets it. I once knew of a ruling elder in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church who chose to no longer serve as an elder because of his hearing. He stepped down. It also affected his employment. He made a change for the good of the company. A change unto what, though? I've heard of mandatory retirement ages for pilots, commercial pilots. I don't know about that. Is that still active? Okay. I've also heard of a military policy for training fighter pilots. Sometimes the most experienced or the most skilled have to retire in order to make room for younger guns. This is not all bad. Those who, however, who are pointed to mandatory retirement may think otherwise, but think of this. When you have an overload at the top, or when there are people that will not move on and you need to train the future generation, how do they ever get their chance in the saddle? The question is, what happens then with those skilled, experienced fighter pilots? In most sectors, I do not think that I'm a fan of mandatory retirement. Matter of fact, I know that I'm not a fan for it, as long as a person is still able to perform their duties according to the description and the demands. And when there is no future course that may be impeded by their continuing on. Age discrimination, as it's called today, is not good. We ought to see godly, older men and women pressing on. Allow me to illustrate this. And I'm going to step away from the vocational subject for a moment. It's likely we've all met someone as he or she grows in years, begins to demonstrate diminishing skills in driving. This is a touchy subject, especially for the one, you know, if it's come alongside. Just a week ago, I encountered someone who had driven a number of hours to come to Fort Worth, and I was at the base of a driveway, and I called out to this person, and this person could not see me. And so it was from me less than halfway to the back of the sanctuary, could not see. And I'm calling out this person's name and couldn't see. Yet driving a vehicle. We've perhaps had loved ones when diminished motor skills or eyesight. I've known of folks that have a difficult time driving at night. There comes a time when the keys need to be handed over. And it's the honorable thing to do. But handed over unto what? Does that mean then that they do nothing? Levitical priests, according to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 8, were to begin their work at the age of 25, and you know what? They were to serve until they were 50. And you may say, Pastor Neil, you're well past your prime. That's not what that means. 25 to 50, a 25-year stint for these temple servants in that case. But that didn't mean that these priests were not then serving in other capacities. I'll give you one name, Zacharias. He and his wife Elizabeth, parents of John the Baptizer, he was still serving as a priest in the division of Abijah, and they were both well advanced in years. So you can't simply take that and go, 25, 50, you're out of here, bye-bye. Go be a greeter somewhere. Go serve coffee. Go rake lawns. You can't know. Retirement unto what? And I don't fully understand why it was 25 to 50. But I'm not going to stand back and go, yo, God is just confused. The Lord was... I'm not going to go there. There are seasons of life. There are changes that happen to us as we age. Wisdom recognizes it and acts accordingly. You know what? Mentioned this last week. John, in his first epistle, addressed children, young men, and fathers. Children getting their bearings. Young men strong and in the battle. Fathers, they've been there. They have a lot in common. They're all the children of God. You know, years ago, I knew a man in a church. He had this attitude because he grew up in the church. And when he was a teenager, a teen, it was his attitude. When somebody moves into the area or when somebody is moving from house to house or there's some physical labor, I believe it is my job as a strong Christian young man to be there. Oh, wouldn't that be beautiful? Young men full of strength and vigor. You know, and what does strength mean? I think it means it's strength. Get about it. There's certain things the little ones can't do. And the older guys, there are also things that older men and women can do that the youngers cannot. John addresses them all. You know what? We're all in the congregation together. The young, the strong ones can't be looking at the older guys, older men or the older women saying, "You can't lift that? I've got it." Well, because you're lifting in the wrong way. There may be strength, but there's also wisdom. Our text today presents a remarkable analogy of aging. And here's the call. Children, you're addressed again just as you were in the call to prayer for the confession of sin. Children, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the difficult days come, or before the curtain begins to draw down, before the days end with a sigh, before those storm clouds come in, children, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Because the days are coming when what you can do now as a young person, you will not be able to do in the future. And that a portrait is presented, it is painted, and there are brush strokes, and it is beautiful. The difficult days are described, and it's likened to the falling down of a great house. And houses we are. Houses that belong to the Lord and been blessed by the relationship with the Lord and the Holy Spirit, and houses we are, but our houses, just like work, they're both glorious and they are falling, just like work. And so the beautiful portrait is presented this way. In that day when the keepers of the house tremble, what are the keepers of the house? Consider a young man checking out his property. He's able to move. His legs are strong. His arms are strong. The keepers of the house then begin to tremble. And you've seen, some of you are blessed to see your fathers this way. Maybe they tremble this way. The strong men bow down. The legs and the knees give way. When the grinders cease because they are few, the teeth. When those that look through the windows grow dim, visibility is not there. Yes, we live in a culture that is so obsessed with youth because they have forgotten what the Word of the Lord says. This is the end of all. This is the path of all. This is what's happening. What then? Do we just throw in the towel and say, "Oh, it's worthless"? No, no, no. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Those that look through the windows grow dim. And when the doors are shut in the street, this could be a reference to the lips or the jaw or the mouth when the doors are shut. But likely it's a reference to activity, a less activity. The doors are shut. It's not a constant boop, boop, boop through like there's a serving kitchen going on here. It's a more subdued time. It's a quieter time. And the door hinges are not wearing out. The doors are shut in the streets, and you go down these streets, and they're typically quiet. And you know that this is a street that has been blessed by the aged. This is a street that has been blessed by those who have walked this globe for many years because it is a quieter neighborhood. One rises up at the sound of a bird. What was that? Did you hear that? Oh, I remember my mother's older years. What was that noise? You know, we'd sit there and go, "Mom, that's ice maker." Okay. Rise up at the sound of a bird. When do the birds get up? Do you hear this, that morning birds? Why? They're up early. What are you doing? I couldn't sleep. Just couldn't sleep. All the daughters of music are brought low. The lovely reflections. Daughters. It's beautiful. The daughters of music are brought low. Can you turn it up a bit? I just couldn't hear that very well. Also, fear comes in. They are afraid of the height and terrors in the way. So it is the pathway and the potential barriers. And children, young men, as I've spoken to you before, this pastoral moment, I've encouraged you. There's a time for every season. Look at your context. Some of you I've had to grab. We don't run. We're not going to run in here. Don't run. Why? Well, the elderly, those who are older than you, they have terrors of falling or what's in the pathway. They don't have the eyesight as they used to. Those which look through the windows have grown dim, and they don't hear you coming up the hallway behind them. And so, fellowship hall, we're down there, some with a cup of coffee, and some child runs, and it would be sad for everyone. There's a time for running. Like, yes, run in the right place. Go for it. Have fun. Climb a tree. Hang from the tree. Upside down if you want. Talk to your parents first. Don't blame me for that. Fears of height and path, of falling. And how many elderly folks have we met that they fall and that broken hip then becomes the beginning of the next difficulty? Oh, and the almond tree blossoms, the white or the gray, the lighter colored hair, the almond tree blossoms. Oh, and the grasshopper is a burden, or one rendering could be that grasshopper drags itself along. And so you may see folks just not moving the way they used to move. The grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, or the caperberry falls. The caperberry was an aphrodisiac, and so sensual and sexual desire is not what it once was. And then in verse 6, the repeated line, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the silver cord is loosed or the golden bowl is broken." That was likely an image of a lamp, a golden bowl, the lamp that brings forth the gold, the lamp that brings forth the light, the oil lamp, before the golden bowl is shattered and the oil spills and the light is just not there anymore. Three images of death, and or the pitcher or the vessel is shattered up against the fountain. It can no longer hold water. What was its function? What was it to do? It was to move. It can no longer do that. Or the wheel is broken over the well. That's a reference to a pulley at the well over a cistern. And the wheel is broken, so we can't get the water up. So the light is gone. The pitcher doesn't hold the water anymore, and the pulley doesn't work. The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. We cannot conclude that the Lord forbids that we alter the way we live and conduct ourselves and serve and work when we do so according to our capacities that biblical wisdom acknowledges. However, there is a problem with retirement American style. Retirement American style, where it is assumed and bumper stickers proclaim the foolishness of spending one's children's inheritance. That is an abomination. That sits in the sauce of, you know what, I'm finally out of that slave trap. I'm out from my salt mine existence of misery and drudgery. Work is evil. That's the bottom line. That's the gravity that holds it down. And that leisure is the ultimate goal. Woo-hoo-hoo-hoo. This is what goes forward with travels. It travels, and it travels with the idea that when someone or a couple reach a certain age, that they're supposed to check out and travel the country. That would be a retirement unto self. And it doesn't mean that rest cannot be anticipated. We anticipate it, do we not? We look forward to our rest each day. Rest is a gift. He gives His beloved sleep. And there are supposed to be wonderful blessings that come from the sowing of faithfulness over the years. And so when you encounter the elderly that have been faithful over the years, they have invested in their work and they have invested in their responsibilities, and they've got this light hair or no hair, and yet they're slow and they're enjoying things due to reflection. They'll do something else, perhaps like Zacharias. Hey, buddy, you're not 50. You're well over 50. I know, but I'm still serving in another capacity. I'm not able to do what I used to do. If he was a Kohathite, what is he supposed to do? Move things? Move furniture? No. All of those years of learning, all of those years of lessons, the difficulties and the demands and the blessings and joys are to be pulled out of the attic like the scribe who brings out treasures both old and new and says, "Here, let me share those with you." This is not a time all about me. Such folks contribute and give. Psalm 92:14, that the righteous shall still bear fruit in their old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. In a different capacity, to be sure. Retirement, rather, should be this. Reorientation. Reorientation. They were an elderly couple, and they had served for many years in the church. They loved to be hospitality givers, and yet they were both bowed down. The keepers of the house were trembling, and the legs and the arms were weak. And they both shared with me, for I was their pastor, and they said, "Pastor, we can't do what we once did. We feel worthless. We feel helpless." We sat down. I said, "You know, I think what's happening is you're perhaps thinking that your current service should look like the service of 30 years ago." They said, "Yeah, we are thinking that." And I said, "Is it possible that the Lord is reorienting you for service in His kingdom?" And the lights came on. They said, "It's so good to hear that." Yes. So what will it be around here? Children, as you look at the folks growing older around you, and expect it. You should expect to see. I remember that day. And I remember when we used to do this. And the older folks in this congregation will then be slower and make a contribution to the others. We'll be reoriented for the kingdom. Because the rest of you will be growing up into faithfulness. We'll have made investments, and we will still be making investments. Make the best of your working years now. And in all of your labor, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember your Creator, because then, when those days of weakness and trembling come, you will have those memories. You'll have held the Bible with both hands and you'll know this is what the Lord has expected. And just as I invested myself in my labors so as to provide for those whom the Lord gave me and to bless other people, I now get to turn and invest in other people in other ways. Perhaps it'll be another field of labor. Maybe you're not completely bent over. Maybe the Lord has something else. But faithfulness is always the call before us. The Bible and work, the theology of work, it is glorious, it is dignified. We follow the Lord's example, and there are great difficulties. But may we be a faithful people during the days when the almond tree blossoms and when we turn and make another investment in our children's children's children. For that is what our covenant God does. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, and we do so through Jesus Christ, who has demonstrated your faithfulness to us. Lord, I ask that your blessings will remain upon this congregation and actually fuel this congregation, for we bear your name, to greater and greater faithfulness. Bless us in our various arenas of labor. Bless the children to grow up with a generational vision. And Lord, may we always labor so as to present to you this day and at the final day hearts of wisdom. I ask this through Jesus, who is our Lord, and all of God's people said, Amen.